All right, well, this morning is our third part of witnessing effectively to Latter-day Saints, those who are called professed Mormons, if you will. Our purpose is to compare LDS doctrines with the Bible so you can minister truth to these folks by comparing LDS doctrinal issues with biblical truth. And we want to do that. We want to be informed because a lot of the information that a person of the LDS faith, a lot of the words they use, a lot of the phrases they use sound like, oh, well, that's biblical. But you really have to drill down deeper to find out what they mean. And we want to be prepared in order to do that, and also to strengthen our understanding of what the Bible says so we can help them, because often they will take verses out of context, and we'll discuss a couple of issues of those this morning, but they will take verses out of context, and you won't know that if they just flippantly pick out a Bible verse and you don't say, well, wait a minute, now let's open our King James Bible and see what it says, because we need to get the context. Because a lot of times they're only taught kind of a sprinkling of what the Bible says. They're not taught expositionally. They don't go into passages, because that's not really the heart of what they're taught. They're taught the Book of Mormon, and they're also taught a plethora of other things, doctrines of covenants and the pearl of great price and teachings of Joseph Smith. They have a whole convoluted system. So you need to stick with what your Bible says and bring them to the Bible so they know what a passage says in its context. One of the things that we're doing is we're obviously recording this, and it's going on the website. I'm also sending my notes, and Colin is graciously putting those on the website. So you will have on the church's website more information sometimes than I can even cover here, because I'm not giving you every detail in my notes. But so if you want to do that, that's available for you. One of the things I put in there is, I think it was at the end of the part one, there's a whole list of resources that I'm pulling from that you can use for yourself. There's two that I'll highly recommend. One is called Reasoning from the Scriptures with the Mormons. It's by Ron Rhodes. And it's really good because he has some conversational pieces on this is what they say, and this is what the Bible says, and then a series of questions so you can engage somebody of the LDS faith into a conversation by using some of these questions, and it gets them to think. But again, you need to have your King James Bible so you can open them to that. Another resource is a book called I Love Mormons by David Rowe. And this is really a neat piece because he lived among Mormon people as a pastor and as a missionary. So he's got some good stuff in here as well. So those are two resources I'll highlight this morning, but they are listed in the references on the website. Another really good one as well, and I didn't put this on the website yet, but I'll get it on there, is a DVD. It's based on a book, Joseph Smith, and Jesus Christ, Joseph Smith. It's put out by Good News for LDS, www.goodnewsforlds.org. So you can get one of these. You can get the book as well. These are... they give these away for free, and they are a good resource because as you go through it, you'll see what the LDS teach, and then what the Bible says. And it was put together by a group of pastors from Idaho and Utah who are looking to get truth to the LDS people. So that's another good resource that's available. I wanted to start with some interesting facts about living in Utah with LDS people. How many of you are aware of what the significance of July 24th is every year? Every year, we didn't know this till we moved there, July 24th is called Pioneer Day. It is the state holiday. It is literally a state holiday. They treat it like the 4th of July for the state of Utah, and it's celebrated every year to commemorate the settlement of Mormons in Utah. If you know the story of the Mormon faith under Joseph Smith, they were persecuted, as they call it, in Nauvoo, Illinois. They were forced from their homes. There was a lot of persecution, they say. So they wanted to move west. Joseph Smith was dead at this point. And Brigham Young led them out to Utah. He said he was going to keep going until he found the place. Well, he apparently went over one of the mountains there from the Park City area. He was heading west, and they came down what they call Emigration Canyon these days, and they settled in Salt Lake City. And when he saw from the mountain, he looked out on the valley, he said, "This is the place. This is where they're settling." It was a desolate place at the time, you know, 1847, July 24, and there were a lot of fur trappers that would frequent that area passing through, and they warned them, "Do not stay here. It's not what you think." And they said, "Oh, well, there's that beautiful water," and, well, the beautiful water is about 10 times more salt content than the Atlantic Ocean, so it wasn't the pretty water as they thought. Also harsh winters and yada yada, but that's where they settled. So they have quite a celebration. They have parades with fireworks, rodeos. They have parades where people actually dress up as in costumes. They have floats of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and the Book of Mormon and all of it. And it's a big celebration. Again, it's an official holiday in the state of Utah. And I worked for the federal government. I had many employees that July 24, if it's a Monday or a Tuesday or Wednesday, Thursday, whenever it falls, they were taking that day off. And a lot of them go out to Salt Lake City the night before. They camp out right on the main route for the parade. They sleep there so that in the morning they can be ready for the parade activities. I mean, this is public information. You can look it up. It's not a secret, but you wouldn't know it unless you live there. The holiday has very strong links to the LDS Church. Supposedly, it's a celebration for everyone, regardless of their faith and nationality, who immigrated to the Salt Lake Valley to be grateful for what the pioneers did. And it's generally considered to have ended that days of 47, they call it, 1847. It's generally agreed that it ended in about 1849 due to the arrival of the Transcontinental Railroad. Do you know where that occurred, the spot?
Promontory
Point. Good. Some of you know your history, right? And we have a national monument there. It's called what? Golden Spike National Monument, right? So that's where the two railroads connected, and beautiful place. It's up in Box Elder County, Utah. Great place to go if you're ever going through that area. I do want to point out one thing, though. The state holiday, July 24, you know, they call it a state holiday because it's where the state was basically settled. But prior to that, nobody really settled there. You had some Native American tribes that were in the area, particularly in southern Utah, because the weather is more pleasant throughout the year. But I want to let you know, there is no separation of church and state in Utah. They say there is, but there's only one church. Everybody else really doesn't matter. When we first moved to Utah, my wife and I had, the kids were young, we had put them to bed. We said, well, let's check out the local news. We just want to get a flavor of how they present their news. First item on the news was the state legislature successfully passed a law that car dealerships are to be closed on Sunday. All car dealerships. And we thought, okay, well, you know, there are blue laws throughout the land and some counties here and there and some states. Well, you do a little digging and you find out the Larry H. Miller Group. Does anybody remember Larry H. Miller? He happens to have been the former owner of the Utah Jazz basketball team. He established Miller Motor Sports Park, which is a kind of a minor league for the NASCAR racing and motocross racing. And he has a ton of dealerships, car dealerships in the Salt Lake area. He's very influential. Subsequently, though, he has passed on. His family now, it's called the Larry H. Miller Group. His family inherited all of that. He's got a son or two running these things. But they were very influential in convincing the state legislature to close car dealerships on Sundays. I mean, we're talking major ones as well as the little Bob's Auto on the corner that sells cars that are 20 years old. And the reason for that is because Larry H. Miller and his family are very committed Mormons. So they couldn't be open on Sunday with their convictions, so they made sure everybody else was not getting business that they could get if they had been open. So again, just a little kind of separation of church and state issue. The official coin, you remember when it's been about 10, 12 years now, when the states came out with the quarters. Well, there was a big controversy in Utah. Probably most of you never heard about it, but the LDS people wanted the Salt Lake Temple on the coin. And I guess the legislature got smart and used the internet and put out a survey, and as a registered voter, I guess, or a citizen that was somehow an official citizen of Utah, you could vote on what you wanted. And it turned out the one that won was Golden Spike, the Promontory Point, because it is a national monument, and it is for our nation, when it came to moving commerce, it was very important to have the two East and West Railroad connections happen. So anyhow, just a little bit of history there that we experienced while we were out there. I mentioned the last time that when the LDS pray, the men pray, they fold their arms to ward off evil spirits. My son Joel used to be part of a clogging team. It was a clogging is like tap dancing, but a little different. And of course, he was involved in this clogging group that is heavily participating with Mormons, heavily populated with Mormons on the team. And they would travel around in the local area. And when they went out, You know, in Utah, it's nothing to open up in prayer. Public places. Again, there's no separation of church and state. There's not going to be a lawsuit unless the atheists want to come up with something. So when they would pray, they'd all stand up on the stage and pray like this, and Joel made sure he prayed like this. He wanted them to know that he was not buying into their warding off evil spirits. So anyhow, just a little bit of background there. Last week we talked about three doctrines. The church is teaching, the LDS church is teaching on the doctrine of God. Remember that the main emphasis that they have is God himself was once as we are and is now and is an exalted man. So he was once man and now he's God. He progressed. Joseph Smith said, I say, if you want to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves, in all the person, image, and very form as a man. He was once a man like us. Yes, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on the earth. Well, we know what the Bible says. The Bible says that God was never a man. He created man. We looked at passages in Isaiah 43. We know Psalm 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We know in Revelation, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He had no beginning and he'll have no end. So again, you might have an opportunity to take those who are professed Mormons that you engage in conversation and explain to them what the Bible says. They don't blow the Bible off, but again, they will say, well, even the King James is only as good as it's translated correctly, which in their opinion, it means it has to be interpreted correctly. And by the way, if you ever have some LDS missionaries come to your door, you know, and you want to say, hey, this is a great opportunity to talk to them, set up an appointment. I'd be willing to go over and help you with that, you know. Say, hey, you know, can I have one of the guys from my church come over as well? He's interested in discussing about the LDS church. He would love to talk. In fact, he spent some time in Utah. So, you know, let me know. Set up an appointment with them and tell them we'll work something out. And they will love that. They don't want to be pushed away. So just think about that. The LDS doctrine regarding the person of Jesus Christ, I'm not going to reiterate a lot of that, but last week we had a really good question. Who are the parents of Jesus Christ? In other words, is there a Mrs. God? I mean, you got to get down to what they're asking, right? Orson Pratt, one of their apostles, said in the Heaven, where our spirits were born, there are many gods, each of whom has his own wife or wives, which were given to him while yet in a mortal state. Bruce McConkie, who is the one who wrote the Mormon Doctrine book, which I pointed out last week, he wrote, this doctrine that there is a mother in heaven was affirmed in all plainness by the first presidency of the church. You know, the Bible makes no reference at all about God having a wife. What does the LDS Church teach about the virgin birth? Well, in his controversial Adam-God discourse of April 9, 1852, Brigham Young taught that the body of Jesus Christ was the product of sexual relations between God, who was Adam, and Mary, who then subsequently married Joseph. But since God, Adam, was the literal father of Mary, Mary being his literal spirit offspring through celestial relations, this amounts to an incestuous and adulterous relationship, For the same time, she was betrothed in marriage to Joseph. Thus, Mary had sexual relations with both the Father in heaven, God himself, and her spirit brother, Joseph. One apparent effect of this teaching, at least in the minds of some, was to give divine sanction to spiritual adultery and even incest, and thus to render the incidents of incestuous polygamy and adultery in Mormon history, it made it more acceptable. After all, John, and this is from John Ankerberg, who, by the way, has done a lot of research, he says, after all, they could have raised them, God himself engaged in such practices. Again, it's a hard thing to wrap your arms around and to understand, but again, I always try to get back to the main question, which is, okay, so if Adam was the literal father who had intercourse with Mary to have Jesus, who was the father's father? I mean, where does it start? And they don't have answers to that. The more you dig, you can't find any. There is no, they don't say God had a beginning because they can't. They have to say that he was a man and then progressed to godhood. So they don't have a good answer. In the Doctrines of Salvation, the 10th Mormon president and prophet, Joseph Fielding Smith, taught Jesus Christ was begotten of God. He was not born without the aid of man, and that man was God. The late LDS theologian McConkie declared Christ was begotten by an immortal father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. The former president and prophet of the Mormon Church, Ezra Taft Benson, also believes that Jesus was not conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is what he said. The body in which he performed his mission, this is Jesus in the flesh, was sired by the same holy being we worship as God, our eternal Father. Jesus was not the son of Joseph, nor was he begotten by the Holy Ghost. He is the son of the eternal Father. Well, such teachings are hardly biblical. They're not even close. I mean, we know from Matthew 1, we know from Luke 1, the account that Jesus Christ was conceived through Mary. Mary conceived through the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and that was prophesied by the angel. So we have this biblical account, but unfortunately, like I said, for the LDS, they twist it. They twist it around. What these men are saying is that according to Mormon theology, the body of Jesus Christ was the product of a physical union of God the Father and the Virgin Mary. And again, God the Father to them is Adam. One shudders to think of the revolting implications of this view, which brings into what is supposed to be a Christian theology one of the most unsavory features of ancient pagan mythology. And that's what you really see them getting into. Don?
Joe, how could they reconcile Mary being a virgin and yet having relationships with a man? I
mean, she wasn't virgin until then.
The scriptures are so crystal clear about the virgin.
You're right. And I don't have an answer to it.
If you call her the Virgin Mary, it has to be something to do with she was a virgin when God, Adam, first had her.
Right, yeah. That's about the only way they can logically support that.
But it says that the scriptures say that Christ was born of a virgin.
Correct. That's right.
She could not be a virgin.
Yeah, correct.
Exactly. And again, probably the best way to understand that is the fact that they are deceived. They They don't say it, but they live as if the Bible is a lower authority.
But it gets to the issue.
That's how they live.
2 weeks ago, it gets to the issue you talked about, of the scripture that says, let him who preaches a different gospel be accursed.
Exactly.
You know?
Yeah, right in Galatians 1. Oh, McConkie also wrote, Christ was begotten by an immortal father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. Christ was born into the world as the literal son of this holy being. He was born in the same personal, real, and literal sense any mortal son is born to a mortal father. It's not something that's clear, but you can ask a Mormon person, do you all really believe, does your doctrine really teach that Jesus was born, or just ask him, how was Jesus Christ born? Is it the biblical account, or is it your church history account? Which one carries more weight? Because I've read some about what your account says, your church says, but I see what the Bible says, and we could look at Matthew 1, we can look at Luke 1 and take a look at it. So, anyhow, the third doctrine I looked at last week, although it was brief, was the doctrine regarding the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, as they call the Holy Spirit the Holy Ghost, which is probably because of their King James influence. According to the LDS Church, all heavenly spirits other than the Father and his celestial wife, our Heavenly Mother, including Jesus and their spirit sons and daughters. The doctrinal view has led some Mormons naturally to the conclusion that the Holy Ghost is another of God's spirit sons. The LDS Church teaches that the Holy Ghost is a spirit man, a spirit son of God the Father. That's right out of the Encyclopedia of Mormonism. Now, what does the Bible teach? What do we know about the Holy Spirit? Well, the notion of the Holy Spirit being one of God's many spirit sons has no spiritual support whatsoever in the Bible. It's inconsistent. What do we know about the person of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is one God with the Father and the Son, so the Bible actually calls him the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, Jesus Christ. This inseparable relationship between the Holy Spirit and the other two divine persons implies that as the eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9:14, he has always been this divine Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not a spiritual being who somehow advanced to the status of a member of the Godhead, but rather he has always been the Lord God. Remember in Acts 5, you have the account, the first 10 verses of Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. Remember Peter said, you have not lied to men, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, part of the Godhead, a member of the Godhead. So you just have to know what your Bible says about the Holy Spirit, stay focused on a topic, and take them to it. I'm going to give you a little example. I'm going to do a little role play here. Because how do you discuss these LDS doctrines with professed Mormons? How do you do it? When they come to your door, or your cousin winds up marrying an LDS person and he or she converts to the LDS faith, how do you engage them in a conversation? Well, you want to keep it very pinpointed. You can't cover everything with them in one conversation. You've got to start with something small or something focused. And you can start with a big topic like, we'll just run through an example. Hey, Jerry, I understand that the LDS Church teaches that as man is, God once was, and as God is, man can become. Is my understanding correct with respect to that doctrine, or am I confused? Do I have something wrong? Jerry responds, no, that is correct. You're correct. We know that. Well, do you know who initiated that teaching, Jerry? Can you tell me who initiated that? Sure, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. Okay, and some might even tell you Lorenzo Snow, which happened to be the fifth president of the LDS Church. So what I say is, I say, well, Jerry, you know, do you mind if we open up a King James Bible and meet the original author of that teaching? Let's turn to Genesis 3, 1 through 7. So we open up our Bible, and I make sure that I have a King James, because that's what they will at least listen to, right? All right, Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Who can read that for us? Well, a nice booming voice. Rob, are you there? Okay.
Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the garden, of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons.
All right, thank you. So, I make sure that they read it from the King James. And then I take a look at, gee, what about this verse 5? For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be as gods. Do you understand that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, where they got their teaching from? I don't doubt that they taught that, but look where they got it from. And look who said it. Did God say that? No, it was the serpent. And the serpent was more crafty or deceitful than anything else. See, so you want to give them something to think about. Now, they're not going to convert right away. But this cousin of yours, or this cousin who's married to this person, is going to have something to think about. And that's the kind of thing you want to do. I used to have to walk from my office in the mornings to the motor pool to go pick up a vehicle each day that I was at work for the Army. And frequently I would walk over with one of the guys from the office. We would just walk over together. It was probably about 50 yards from where we had our offices. And I would engage them in questions. See, they love to talk about their religion. They love to talk about what they believe. So I would ask them questions. And I would try to engage them. Like, for instance, does your church teach that when Adam sinned in the garden, that was actually a good thing, or was it a bad thing? Oh, it was a good thing. So I engage them, and then I take them to one passage, or I'll quote a passage. I might not be in a position to open a Bible, but I'll say, I want you to think about this and look this up in your Bible, or we can look at it at lunchtime. So you give them something to think about, but you want to engage them in discussion. See, a lot of times we don't engage people of other faiths because we're afraid. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to ask it. We don't want to be offensive. But they like talking about what they believe. So engage them. Ask them questions. So,
can I ask you a question going back to the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
If they believe the Holy Spirit is man, do they not believe that the Holy Spirit indwells believers?
No, they do not believe that the Holy Spirit indwells believers. No. The Holy Spirit is a spirit today without a body, but the Holy Spirit is kind of a force, almost like the Jehovah's Witnesses would teach that as well. So, yeah. Interesting.
My question was, how do they believe that Adam's sin was a good thing? How do they reconcile that with him being...
We're going to get to that today, okay? Yeah, that's a good question. How do they reconcile that? All right, so today's lesson, we want to look at the LDS teaching on the doctrine of man, on original sin and the atonement. We also, hopefully, will get to the LDS teaching on man's pre-mortal existence as a spirit child, and the LDS teaching on salvation. Again, they define salvation different than we do, and they have two types of salvation. There's general and there's individual. So we'll look at some of that. Before I get to the doctrine of man, though, I had a question submitted recently. How did LDS get involved with genealogy? Because they're very big on genealogy. Many do not know that one of the biggest influences in the genealogy craze, and you know, there's software out there, there's websites to look up your genealogy. A lot of people don't realize that one of the biggest influences has been the LDS Church, because their interest in genealogy is connected to their belief and practice of baptism for the dead. See, and this is one of those practices that they practice in an LDS temple, which you and I can't get into unless you're a professed Mormon. So you have to be on the rolls, so you can't get in. But they actually have, someone will go in and get baptized, and then what they will do is they will pull names of people who have died. People who they know who went from the east to the west on the Mormon trail who died, and perhaps they're not saved, you know, again, saved as they define it, but we have to get them baptized. Even though they're dead, we can be a surrogate for them. So the LDS believes that certain ordinances, including baptism of the dead, must be fulfilled for a person to be saved. The LDS Church also teaches that members in good standing can fulfill these ordinances in place of ancestors who have passed on without the opportunity to get baptized. The Church says that once the ordinances are fulfilled and the person accepts the gospel of Christ, even if heard and accepted after death, he or she can move to a higher kingdom. LDS members use genealogy to discover who their ancestors are and fulfill the covenants in their stead. Now, you know, we know from the book of Hebrews, it's appointed for man to what?
Die once,
and then comes judgment. So again, you have to know your Bible, and you have to ask them questions. Well, I understand that in the LDS temple, that they practice baptism for the dead. Your church practices that. Can you explain that a little bit to me? And they'll explain it and talk about it. Then take them to Hebrews. In fact, not just Hebrews 9:27, but take them to a bunch of passages in Hebrews. Again, there's nothing wrong with studying genealogies. We know in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3, we have the genealogies of Jesus Christ. But once a person has passed on, his chance to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is over. I mean, that's history. So, again, just be aware of that. But that was a good question that was submitted. Let's look at the doctrine, the LDS doctrine on man, what they believe, what they teach. LDS church doctrine teaches that Adam's fall was a fall upward and it was not sinful. The LDS church maintains that Adam's sin was necessary for the propagation of the human race. See, they get that perspective because before Adam and Eve sinned, how many children had they had? Zero. None. So the LDS church teaches that once they died, or once they spiritually, once they were out of the Garden of Eden, once they sinned, or as the LDS church says, transgressed, they now opened it up for the human population to propagate, and we can create all these children that were eternally existing as spirit children in the heavens, but they had to come to earth to fulfill the obligation of keeping the law and keeping morality. So that's what they teach in a nutshell. In the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 25, Adam fell that man might be, and men are that they might have joy. In the Pearl of Great Price, it's documented, and in that day, Adam blessed God, saying, "For because of my transgression, my eyes are opened, and in this life I shall have joy." What did Jesus say about this life? In the world, you're going to have what?
Trouble.
But take courage. I have overcome the world. In their book, Gospel Principles, they teach Adam's sin was a necessary step in the plan of life and a great blessing to all mankind. I'm not going to read all of what they teach, but they teach the transgression of Adam and Eve. This is in their Articles of Faith, number 2. The transgression of Adam and Eve brought death into the world and made all mortals subject to temptation, suffering, and weakness. It denies that any culpability is automatically transmitted to Adam and Eve's offspring. All mortals commit sin, but they will be punished for their own sin and not for Adam's transgression. So they don't believe that Adam's original sin is passed on through generations. They don't believe that. It's just what they teach. Now, what does the Bible say? Romans 5:12. Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So again, engage your LDS contacts, especially, if they're LDS, ask them a question. Hey, I was just wondering, as I understand that can you explain what you guys believe about original sin and Adam's sin when he fell in the garden? And let them talk. I mean, they'll tell you pretty much, they'll parrot what I just read out of their resources. And then just ask them, let's look in our King James Bible what it says in Romans 5:12. How about Romans 5:15? For if by the transgression of one, Adam, the many died. And then 16, for on the one hand, Adam, the judgment arose, and from one transgression resulting in condemnation. Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of one, Adam, death reigned through the one, Adam. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. And then verse 19, for as Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So again, just in that short passage of Romans 5, 15 through 19, it just obliterates what they teach. But again, you can't say that to a Mormon. You just say, hey, I was wondering if you'd be willing to consider what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5. Because it seems to go contrary to what the doctrines and covenants teach. What's the LDS Church's teaching on original sin? Well, the LDS Church and the atonement of Christ. The LDS Church does not view the atonement of Christ in the biblical and historical manner. Instead of the atonement occurring on the cross, brace yourself for this one, Mormonism teaches that the atonement occurred primarily in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus shed his blood. Now, here's a few quotes from one BYU professor. He wrote in his book, A Bible, A Bible. He wrote, it was in Gethsemane on the slopes of the Mount of Olives that Jesus made his perfect atonement by shedding of his blood more so than on the cross. Where do they get that from? Mormon apostle Bruce McConkie said, where and under what circumstances was the atoning sacrifice of God the Father made? He asked the question. Where was that sacrifice made? Was it on the cross of Calvary or in the Garden of Gethsemane? It is to the cross of Christ that most Christians look when centering their attention upon the infinite and eternal atonement. And certainly the sacrifice of our Lord was completed when he was lifted up by men. Also, that part of his life and suffering is more dramatic and perhaps more soul-stirring. But the reality of the pain and suffering, the triumph and grandeur of the atonement, took place primarily in Gethsemane. For more quotes regarding the atonement of Mormonism, the relation between the atonement and Mormonism, you can actually go to their website and type in the atonement, and that's what they'll tell you. There's no biblical record of Jesus atoning for our sins in the Garden of Gethsemane. What happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did Jesus do? What was he there to do?
Pray.
Yeah, he prayed. And he even told the disciples, hey, watch and pray, you know, that you too might not come under temptation.
Do you think they might have gotten that from, it does say in the scripture there that when he prayed that he sweat his great drops of blood while he was actually praying, and he was actually, some people take that literally, that he was actually, he bled, he was in such agony that blood actually came out of his pores, and that may have been where they grabbed onto that blood thing.
Yeah, and that's a good point. That's what they do reference to. But what does it say? It says that when he prayed, he sweat what appeared to be like drops of blood. But we don't know if it really was. It just looked so intense. And even if he did, you know, which you can't, you know, we can't confirm or deny, where was the greater shedding of the blood? It was on the cross, yeah. And that's where he said the words, it is finished, the debt is paid. The garden is where Jesus suffered greatly in prayer because he obviously didn't want to go through the ordeal of being separated from his Father and to take on the sin of the world, of which he was not guilty. He was innocent. He had committed no sin. And the agony of the garden was intense, where he may have sweat drops of blood. It certainly looked like it. The account of that is in Luke 22:44. But The references in the Bible dealing with Christ and the atonement are in reference to the cross, not the Garden of Gethsemane, right? I mean, Ephesians 2:16. Somebody, let's look at Ephesians 2:16. Let's have somebody read that. David, can you read that for us?
And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity.
Okay. So, putting to death at what place?
The cross.
The cross, right? The cross is where it happened. How about 1 Peter 2:24? First Peter 2:24. Don, would you read that for us, please?
And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed.
Yeah, by his wounds you were healed. And those wounds took place where? On the cross, right? I mean, So, again, how do you engage an LDS person? Again, it might be a relative, might be a coworker, might be a neighbor, might be an LDS missionary you meet on the street, but you can ask them. So, I understand your church teaches that when Jesus bled, just assume that he bled when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's just assume that he prayed so intensely that it appeared that sweat was coming down that was like drops of blood. Does your church teach that the atonement actually took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, or was it on the cross? And then have verses like 1 Peter 2:24 and Ephesians 2:16. Have those verses ready and read them, and have them read them, and have them read them in the context. You know, the more they can read of the Bible, the better. It's best. It's always good to say, well, let's look at 1 Peter 2:24. Oh, by the way, let's go back to 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Let's get the whole context here. See, because they're not used to reading the Bible in context. They're used to reading, pull out a verse here, pull out a verse there, and then they're taught by their leadership, but it doesn't mean actually what it says there. So you got to give them the whole context so they can see, oh, okay, I understand that. What is the LDS teaching on man's premortal existence as spiritual children? Well, they teach that mankind is of the same species as God. Our origin is supposed to have been as procreated children of God, born as spirits in some other realm. In that spirit world existence, we progressed as far as possible, but to become truly like our Heavenly Father, we needed to obtain physical bodies. We needed to learn the difference between good and evil, since our Heavenly Father has progressed so far that he cannot allow evil in his presence. It was necessary for us to leave him for some other place where we could encounter and overcome evil ourselves. So, they teach in the Journal of Discourses, we were first begotten as spirit children in heaven and then born naturally on earth. Before coming to this earth, all humans were begotten by our heavenly parents and were born with spirit bodies. All had a previous existence thousands of years ago in the heavens in the presence of God. What does the Bible say? Genesis 1:27. Let's take a look at it. Who can read that one for us, Dan?
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Yeah. And who is it that he created first?
Man.
Yeah, man. Adam and Eve, right? Adam and then Eve. So, in Isaiah 42:5, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." One of the commonly used verses by Mormon missionaries, especially because they're taught this in their missionary training schools, is Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." But this verse is not talking about pre-existence. It's talking about God's ordination and appointment of Jeremiah to be a prophet to his nation. If you look at the whole verse, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations." That's the real context of Jeremiah 1:5. Not, oh, well, see, Jeremiah pre-existed. Again, you have to make sure you know your Bible and target, know verses that they might bring up and target them. And like I said, if they happen to come near your door, or you have someone who wants to engage you in a conversation, neighbor or coworker or somebody, set up an appointment. I'll gladly come over and be of assistance if you'd like that. Next week, we'll talk about the LDS teaching on salvation and a couple of other topics. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can stand on the truth of your word, the Bible. Thank you for providing us with truth. And thank you that the more we know the Bible, the more we can identify falsehood when we compare it to what you say. Thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit, who teaches us and convicts us and gives us the anointing power to represent you as we trust you in engaging in conversations with those who are lost, those who are blinded by the God of this world, the angel of light. May you prepare our hearts now as we fellowship and participate in corporate worship. It's in your holy name I pray. Amen.